Well, this morning, I want to talk about, in one way, I should say, I want to talk about the topic of disunity. Disunity is a real problem. It's a real problem in our world. We see it all around us. There's disunity in families. There's disunity in churches. There's disunity in businesses. There's disunity in schools. There's disunity in government. We see it all around us. Disunity, just think of it as just the idea of driving us apart, of splitting us up, of not allowing us to come together and work together for a common goal. And it's painful. Disunity is painful, and it's even destructive. And I think most people would agree that disunity is a problem, and yet people are the problem and the reason why we have disunity. So let's stop and ask ourselves a question. What causes this? What causes disunity? Why are we so destructive? And that's an interesting question. And I would say the Bible addresses that in multiple areas. One place where it addresses is Philippians 2, verse 3, which says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In this verse, Paul is encouraging the church to unity. And when the church is striving for love, not rivalry, love, not conceit, but love and counting others more significant than themselves, the result is unity. So then if you think about that, the opposite creates disunity. When we are driven by ourselves, when we are driven by rivalry, when we are driven by conceit, disunity results. I read this on the website, gotquestions.org, which is a good resource for Christians. I'd recommend it to you. But it reads, "Disunity in a church is most often caused when we act selfishly and consider ourselves better than others." That's straightforward, plain and simple. Now ask yourself a question. Why in the world is Ryan bringing this up? Well, as we consider our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 7, it comes across to us as basic instructions for single people and people who are married to unbelievers. That's the way we might read it at first. But it's not just a simple set of instructions. Paul had a purpose for writing these instructions, and the purpose goes back to the reason why he wrote 1 Corinthians. Just last week, if you remember, we looked at Colossians, and we saw Paul's grand purpose for why he wrote Colossians. It was to encourage the Colossians to be full of Christ, to be complete in Christ. But why did he encourage them to do that? Well, that gets to the theme of Colossians. The purpose of Colossians, why Paul wrote it, relates to the theme of Colossians, what it's all about. And the theme of Colossians was that Christ is preeminent. Christ is first place in everything. And because he's first place in the universe, because he's preeminent in the universe, he is to be preeminent in the home. And we saw that last week, and even one step down, he should be preeminent in our hearts. So if we follow that same pattern, the purpose that leads to the theme, Paul has a grand purpose for writing 1 Corinthians, and that purpose is to bring unity to the church there because there was wild disunity at the Corinthian church. And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about. The disunity was just absolutely rampant. They were arguing over the best Bible teachers. They were boasting about sexual immorality. They were getting drunk during communion. The rich were abusing the poor. It was awful. It sounds like a skit from what a church would look like on Saturday Night Live or something. Absolutely ridiculous. So Paul writes them to say, you need to seek unity. How do we do that? And that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is about. Paul telling us this is how to seek unity. This is how to recognize what's dividing us, get rid of that, and let's be drawn into a church that is unified. And so that's what I want to address this morning. And as I'm doing that, I want to address the topics of singleness and the topics of the unequally yoked marriage. I want to talk about pursuing unity, in other words. I want to talk about pursuing unity right where we are in life. Because this is not just some grandiose idea that we can just kind of think about. This is to affect our everyday, day in, day out life. Last week, we looked at marriage and the family and how allowing Christ to be first in our lives shapes our marriage and families. This week, we're going to look at living in unity, specifically, although we could go to more topics in 1 Corinthians, but specifically as singles and the unequally yoked marriage. And we're going to end up looking at how to live in unity within these contexts. And I'll just give you the secret right away, but it should be no secret to you that to live in unity as single or being married to an unbeliever is through the gospel. We do this through the gospel. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles. Our church, by the way, is about what the Bible says. We don't turn to what man says about these topics. We turn to what God says. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 16, or 7 through 16, rather. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats down in front of you, you'll find the passage today on page 955. 2 points this morning on this idea of being unified in the church. And the first point this morning is this: to be single is good and to be used to the glory of God. To be single is good and to be used to the glory of God. And by the way, let me just add, if you are not single and if your marriage composes of two believers in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, but don't check out. Don't check out. God's word is profitable for everyone. Amen? Let's dive in. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now that's kind of a strange passage as we're kind of looking through that. Would you agree? Paul says, "I wish you all were single." I mean, that's right out of the Bible. What? Why in the world does Paul wish that? Well, actually, later on in this chapter, Paul gets into some of the deeper reasons for this, and I'm going to touch on those in a bit, but we're being thrown into the context of a book here, and it's dangerous to try to rip out principles without knowing what's the context here. What are we looking at? We should ask ourselves, why is he even saying this? Why is he saying, "I wish that you were all were as myself," being single? Well, in the context, Paul just got done talking about sex within marriage and how spouses should not deprive each other in this way. And he had to be clear about that, and we'd think that would be a no-brainer issue, but Paul had to be clear about that because of all the issues that were going on in the church. And some were saying, maybe we shouldn't do this, and maybe married people shouldn't have sex, and all this was going on. And Paul had to clarify, and he had to get down to the nitty-gritty of life and say, no, this is how you need to be living here. And so we get to verse 7 here, and it's almost like Paul saying, if you all had the gift of singleness like I do, I wouldn't have to write to you about all this stuff. This should be common sense. However, the thread that I really want to pick up on here is that extended singleness as a Christian, as Paul says here, is a gift. Paul says the singleness here, there is a giftedness for singleness. Paul says, but each of you has his own gift from God. What he's saying is there are some people, God has given the ability to live a life of singleness. And others are not gifted that way. Singleness is a gift in the sense that some have the ability to live contentedly without being married. Now, just to be fair, at some point in our lives, we were all single. Amen? You were, right? You weren't born married, were you? At some point in our lives, we were all single, right? Fair enough. And then some people, and actually most people, end up getting married. But for some people, they live a longer period of time and then get married, but some people live their entire lives this way. And what Paul is saying is here is that in these cases, sometimes I would say in cases where there's an extended period of singleness or in cases where singleness happens for an entire life, Paul's saying it's a gift and it's to be used to the glory of God. Singleness is a gift, but not only is it a gift, it's good. To the unmarried and widows, verse 8, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So he says in verse 8, if you're single and you think you have this gift of singleness and you're contented in what in how you're living, that's good. That's good. And I want to come back to this idea of that's good, but I want to pick up on something he's saying in verse 9. So join with me verse 9 before we go back to the idea of it's good, okay? Verse 9 says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better than to marry than to burn with passion. He says they should, if they cannot exercise self-control. So what he's saying here, remember, this is in the context of speaking of sex inside of marriage. If Paul's saying, if you can't control yourself, if you have a passion for marriage and a passion for sexual pleasure, then you should marry. That's what he's saying. Now, that sounds strange because that kind of makes it sound like the reason to get married is to have sex. That's not the reason to get married. Marriage is about companionship. And we see that in Genesis 2 when God creates the woman. It was not good that the man was alone, so God created woman to be the ezer in Hebrew, which means strong helper for the man. That's the reason for marriage. By the way, that word ezer, the helper for the woman, you know the passage in Genesis 2 that talks about this, that word ezer also used to describe the Holy Spirit. The woman's not just a weak helper. The woman is a strong helper, is what's being said there, what's being communicated. But what Paul's saying here is that a good test to see if marriage is for you, a good test is how strong is your sex drive? Not to be crude, but that's what he's saying here. That's a good test. If it's not a problem for you, or if maybe if it's a minimal problem for you, and perhaps, and I emphasize perhaps, marriage is not for you. Perhaps God has gifted you in this area of singleness. But Paul says, if you burn with passion, if it's not something that you can have exercise self-control over, get married. Now, be warned here, because that doesn't mean marry the first, you know, cute guy or girl that comes your way. Exercise wisdom. Wait for God's person for you. Because this is a lifelong commitment. When we get married, it's a lifelong commitment. But if you're questioning whether or not you have the gift of singleness, the gift of celibacy, we could say, a good test is to ask yourself, do I burn with passion or not? Can I keep myself under control so that I don't fall into the sin of lust, in other words? And if the answer to that question is yes, then perhaps God has gifted you this way. It's something to explore. It's something to pray about. It's something to talk to other Christians about and see God may be using this. And if you come to the conclusion, you know, God is using me or wants me to be single, then great. Use it to the glory of God. That's what it's meant for. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that being single is good. Let me come back to that idea. It's good. Now, someone could argue, and I just read it for you, someone could argue, wait a minute, it was not good that the man was alone. It was not good. And now you're telling me that singleness is good. What's going on here? True. Again, God made the woman to be the helper for the man. But Paul says here to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So what he's saying there is, yes, marriage is good. But singleness, if it is gifted by God, is good also. It is good because God calls it good, because God has called that person to it. And I just want to take a moment. We've got many single people in this room, and that's awesome. And I just want to say something because you're not incomplete because you're single. There's nothing wrong with being single. There's nothing incomplete or incomplete about you. Last year, when I spoke on this topic, I said that sometimes married people will say to themselves something sweet, you know, like, you complete me. And that might be sweet, but you want to know something? I have to tell you, biblically, it's not correct. Christ completes us. Marriage complements us, yes, but Christ completes us. Being single does not mean you're incomplete, doesn't mean you're missing something, doesn't mean you're half a person, doesn't mean any of that. You don't need a spouse to complete you. In fact, if you think I need to be married to be fulfilled or to be complete or to find something I'm missing in my life, then you've made an idol out of marriage. And if you do get married with that kind of a thought process, marriage is going to let you down. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp, he says this about marriage, and this is strong. He says this: disappointment is not the sign of a bad marriage. Disappointment is the sign of marriage. And he goes on to say, marriage is just disappointing. Think about this. You can't have two sinners living together in a dramatically broken world and ever have a relationship free from disappointment. Now, married people, aren't you encouraged? But you know, he's right. He's right because of the brokenness in the world. If there were no sin, marriage would never be disappointing. So singles, hear my voice and keep this in mind. Keep it in mind that you are not incomplete because you're not married. Your singleness is a gift and it's a good thing in the eyes of God. Singleness is good. Paul said it is good for them to remain single. Singleness is good. Now, why does he say it's good? And he actually expounds on this later in the chapter. So I'm going to jump ahead, 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 34, which reads, I want you, speaking to single people, to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And then Paul goes on to say the same thing is true for the wives. Anyone in this room is married can testify to this. To have a husband, to have a wife is a delight. No question in that. Not arguing against that. I've been married to my wife for 21 years, and it is a delight. However, there is a burden to it. And if you're married, you know that. You can't just up and go do whatever you want to do. You are responsible to your wife. You're responsible to your husband. You have to work together. You have to come to decisions together. If you don't, you know how it breaks the marriage. It hurts the marriage. And you have to team up in all aspects of life. You're meant to love and support and please one another. The husband is meant to love his wife. We talked about this yesterday. The wife is meant to submit to her husband. They're supposed to work together. And so you can't just up and do whatever you want whenever you want. You have to work together. And there's a burden in that. For singles, that's not a concern. Paul says in the same section I just read, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, and the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. There's a freedom, so to speak, in singleness that's not present in marriage, in the married life. Single people, let me just say, you are free to follow the Lord in whichever direction you believe that He's leading you, heedless of the concerns that accompany a married person. Now, let me just say, I just said there's freedom in singleness, yes, but don't let that freedom drive you to do whatever you want. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is here is you are free to serve the Lord unhindered by marriage. So single people, let me just say it this way. Use your singleness for the Lord. Don't waste your singleness. And there's, again, there's nothing wrong with hobbies. There's nothing wrong with the comforts of life. There's nothing wrong with doing the things we enjoy. Not at all. But don't let those things become a hindrance to serving the Lord. Use your singleness for however long He makes you single. Maybe it's a short time. Maybe it's a long time. Maybe it's your entire life. Use it to serve the Lord. You're free to do that. Now, how does what I'm saying here, how does what Paul's saying here fit into the greater message of 1 Corinthians? Again, remember, 1 Corinthians is all about unity. And Paul is addressing all this wild unruliness of the Corinthian church. They were messed up and as a result, completely disunified. That being said, when Paul addresses the singles in this passage and how they're to view their singleness as a gift of the Lord, what he's doing is he's bringing them into proper communion with the Lord and proper communion with one another. He's saying, look at your singleness through the eyes of how God has designed it. And what does that do? That will bring unity. If singles are living however they want, if they're doing whatever they want, if they're sleeping with whomever they want, which was possible in the Corinthian church, and let's face it, possible today, Then the closing verses of chapter 6 actually address sexual immorality, so we just get them talking about that. But if that's what they're doing, that's only going to create disunity. It's unruly behavior. It's not coming under the submission of the authority of the church, which is governed by Scripture, which is the authority of God. Disunity results. However, if singles are living in accord with what Paul is teaching, if they view their current status as a gift and they utilize it for the Lord, then they are helping to bring unity to the body of Christ, which results in bringing glory to the Lord. So again, just singles, follow the Lord's calling on your life. And let me just reiterate, you are vital to the church. You are vital to the community of believers. Your singleness is a good thing. And I want to say to the married people, none of us should ever, and I'm not saying we are, I'm just throwing a caution out there, none of us should ever look down on a person because they're single. Also, none of us should ever envy a person because they're single. Their singleness is a good thing, and we need to encourage singles to live their lives as single people to the glory of the Lord. How does God want you to invest your singleness? That's the question I leave you with. Now, the next couple of verses, you'll notice I skipped verses 10 and 11. And the reason I skipped those is because they deal with married people, and we dealt with that topic last week. It's not that I consider those verses unimportant. All of God's word is unimportant. But because I've already dealt with that, I'm actually skipping those, and I'm going to go to verse 12, where Paul writes this. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, there's a lot there, but let's start with your second point. Your second point this morning is this. The unequally yoked marriage is hard, but it is to be used to the glory of God. The unequally yoked marriage is hard, but it is to be used to the glory of God. This section deals, I've been using this term unequally yoked marriage just to clarify, that's marriage between a spouse who believes the gospel and a spouse who does not. What does the believer do in a situation like that? How do you navigate that kind of relationship? Now, let's just stop for a minute and say, well, why do we even have to ask this question? You know, why can't this couple, this unequally yoked couple, why can't they just go on living as any couple, any Christian couple or non-Christian couple? Well, in answer to that question, I would say it's very, very different. In an unequally yoked marriage, the core values of each spouse is different. You know, and often in the world and even in the Christian world, often we marry someone with similar core values, someone who loves family like we do, or someone who wants status like we do, or someone who has similar interests like we do. A lot of times we marry over those reasons. To the Christian, the core value is their relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the unequally yoked marriage, that's not shared. We are all about giving glory to Christ, and when you have a marriage where one is a believer and one is not, the core values are radically different, and that affects everything about the relationship. Sad to say, there is a level of intimacy that the unequally yoked marriage cannot reach together because they do not worship the same God. Now, it's an easy thing to say this, coming back to the singles for a moment. It's an easy thing to say, well, just don't marry an unbeliever. And I would say any single person in this room, I would severely warn you against that. When you meet someone, I don't care how great they are. I don't care how much you feel like they get you. If they don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't pursue them romantically. Don't date them. Don't engage beyond friendship, because that's just a hurt waiting to happen. But what happens? Well, what happens if someone doesn't heed that advice and marries an unbeliever? Or more likely, what happens when in an established marriage, one spouse comes to Christ and the other does not? And that's what Paul's addressing here. So he says in verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Okay, so the first thing, we're going to break this down. The first thing Paul's saying is this: if the unbeliever in this unequally yoked marriage wants to stay in that marriage, keep the marriage together. In other words, don't divorce. And there was questions about that in the Corinthian church. Well, if we find ourselves in this situation, should we just divorce? Paul's saying, no. The believer should not divorce the unbeliever. They should not make that first move. If the unbeliever wants to stay, keep it together. Now, you may have noticed, I need to address this. There's a funny little phrase in there in verse 12. Did you see it? Verse 12, "To the rest I say," and then in parentheses, "I, not the Lord." You see that? What in the world? It almost sounds like Paul is saying, God's not saying this, but I am. Almost sounds like these few verses are uninspired by the Holy Spirit. Almost sounds like that's what he's saying, but hear me on this. Nothing could be further from the truth. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every bit from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God and should be treated like the Word of God. That is not what Paul is saying. So what is Paul saying? It's actually very, very simple what he's saying. Paul is saying there is no teaching on this topic directly from Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Paul's saying Jesus never taught on this. He never taught on believers and unbelievers in marriage like this. This is not a topic that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in other words. So Paul is saying Jesus never taught this. And that's interesting because Jesus did teach on marriage. He did teach on that topic in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10, but not once did he ever address the topic of the unequally yoked marriage. Nevertheless, when Paul writes, it's Jesus speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, and it should always be looked at as the Word of God. So the first point that Paul's making here is that the unbeliever, if the unbeliever consents to stay within the marriage, then keep the marriage intact. Why? Look at verse 14. For, and that word for there, that's acting like the word because, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Confused? What does this sound like? It sounds like that the unbelieving spouse will be saved vicariously through the faith of their believing spouse. That's kind of what it sounds like, but that's not what he's saying. Each person, and let me just emphasize this, each person is individually responsible for their own response to the gospel. Jesus says in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You and I and every single person in this room and outside of this room, we are responsible for our own response to the gospel. You believe it, you're saved. You don't believe it, you're not saved. You cannot bank on the faith of another person. Do you understand that? So then what in the world is Paul saying here? It's actually kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, an unclean thing or person, an unclean thing or an unclean person made a clean person unclean. Maybe you've read some of those clean and unclean laws. For instance, if you touched a dead body, you would be unclean. If you associated in certain ways with Gentiles, you would be unclean, and you would have to wash your clothes, you'd have to stay outside the city till the evening, and then you could be clean again. Well, because of the work of Christ, all that clean, unclean business became obsolete. We don't have to worry about that. But because of Christ, it gets even better. Instead of the unclean people, aka unbelievers, making clean people unclean, clean people, aka believers, can make unpeople clean. We don't have to worry about the uncleanness side of it. If we're in Christ, we're clean, and we can help make others clean. You follow me? Just kind of talking in circles here. No, here we go. What Paul is saying is this: there's been a reverse to the Old Testament cleanliness laws because of Christ. And so, close contact with an unbeliever, an unclean person, is no longer something to be concerned about. In fact, as a believer, you have the opportunity to share the love and truth of Christ to your family, and perhaps bring them to saving faith. What Paul is saying here by this business, he's saying is, you have the opportunity to be a light to your unbelieving spouse. You have an opportunity to be a light to your unbelieving children. And if they consent to live with you, then you have the opportunity to be a witness for Christ and possibly bring them to saving faith. So of course Paul wants the marriages to stay together in the hope that they can be made holy, that is, come to know Jesus Christ themselves. So if the unbelieving spouse consents, stay together. Be an example of Christ to them. And Paul includes, by the way, the children in that. That's the rest of verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, same idea. The opportunity is there to minister to the children and perhaps even bring them into faith with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And this, not that the unequally yoked marriage is ideal, that's not what I'm saying, but in that situation, this is the ideal situation, that the marriage stays together. That there's an opportunity here for the gospel to make a difference in more people's lives. But there's another side to this. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. On the one hand, if the unbelieving spouse does not want to stay within the marriage, Paul's saying, let them go. And I could not imagine anything more heartbreaking. And I try and say this gently because I can't imagine that. And yet this is what Scripture says. If the believing spouse is wanting to work, if the unbelieving spouse is not wanting to work at the marriage, the believing spouse is to let them go. However, Paul does not leave them, or rather God does not leave them without hope. The rest of verse 15, in such cases, the brother or sister, in other words, the Christian, the believing spouse, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, I want you to know up front, there's some debate over that and exactly what that means. But I believe what Paul is saying here is that in this situation, the marriage is dissolved and the believing spouse is free to marry again. They are not, in other words, enslaved to a separated marriage for the rest of their lives. They are not bound to remain in an unmarried state because they were deserted by their unbelieving spouse. There's some who would disagree with me on that, but that's the position that I hold. On this topic, Wayne Grudem writes this: the most likely interpretation of this verse is that it implies the freedom to obtain a legal divorce and the freedom to marry someone else. The spouse who has been abandoned is not enslaved to the married partner. When an unbelieving spouse has deserted the marriage, God releases the believing spouse from the twin unending stresses of, one, a lifelong vain hope of reconciliation with an unbeliever who is left, and two, a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the good blessings of marriage again. And I believe that last statement there in verse 15, God has called you to peace, simply reinforces this idea. Let the unbelieving spouse go if they want and consider the marriage dissolved and thus have freedom to marry again and be at peace. And of course, like I said, that would be a heartache. I can't even imagine it. But I believe within that heartache, God is granting hope. Verse 16, for how do you know? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, I think that word for for there, I believe that word for for at the top of 16, again, it means because. And I believe what Paul is saying is, you have no idea if your witness to your unbelieving spouse would have resulted in their salvation or not. Paul's saying, in this instance, when they want to leave, don't cling to the marriage and refuse to let them go because you want them to be saved. even though that's a good desire, don't cling to the marriage and refuse to let them go. If they want to go, let them go. You have no idea what the outcome would have been, is what he's saying. Yes, if they choose to stay, the result could be salvation, but even if they choose to stay, we don't know what the outcome is. Either way, whether they choose to stay or not, we don't know what the outcome would be, and that's what he's saying. And by the way, I want to throw something in here. There's an idea out there in the Christian realm called missionary marriage. Have you ever heard of this? In the sum, the idea is this: I can get married to an unbeliever in hopes that they'll come to Christ. But it's clear from this passage, that's not what Paul teaches. That's foolishness. Again, just don't get sucked into that way of thinking. Let me just take a moment to indicate my point. And you can see this in the text. You could, if you're not in this situation, you could imagine being in this situation. You could imagine this really difficult situation for the believing spouse. And that's why I said in my point, the unequally yoked marriage is hard. Most of us in this room, myself included, can't even imagine how hard it is. I'm sorry, I'm trying to speak delicately on this because I don't have any experience in this. And so for those in this situation who are in an unequally yoked marriage, I simply encourage you, as Paul encourages. If the unbelieving spouse stays, praise God, pray for them. Love them. Be as open about your faith as much as they will let you. In other words, don't beat them over the head with your faith if they don't want to hear it. And also surround yourself with other believers who will pray and support you, and then just see what God does. There's no promises. I wish there were promises. I wish the Bible would say, if you do this, it's guaranteed that they will come to know. But there's no promises. Just do what Paul is calling us to do, what God is calling us to do, and see what God does. If they don't want to stay, as heartbreaking as that would be, I have to reiterate what Paul says here, let them go. Of course, still pray for them. Of course, still hope that God works, but let them go and you're released from the marriage. You're free to seek another. Find someone who believes as you do. And I believe if we follow this, for those in those situations, then our lives are bringing glory to God, because they're lined up with the Word of God. Now this series, this two-part series that we're doing, the gospel in the context of relationships, we need to ask, how does what Ryan's been saying relate to the gospel? Well, I told you the situation in Corinth was a mess. I actually was listening to a podcast this week of a Bible teacher on 1 Corinthians, and they said 1 Corinthians is a dumpster fire. That's what it is. And the reason Paul wrote, again, was to sort out the issues in the Corinthian church and to take their disunity and to make it unity. That's the situation of the book. That's the purpose Paul wrote. But I told you at the beginning, the purpose leads to the theme. And the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is the wisdom of Christ. You see, in the opening chapter of the book, you have believers in Corinth arguing over which theologians they like better. Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 1, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. In other words, there were divisions over which teacher they liked better. You had groups of people in the Corinthian church who wore t-shirts that said, Team Paul, Team Paulus, and if you were really spiritual, Team Jesus. Why? Because ultimately, they were approaching their Christianity not with the wisdom of Christ, but with their own wisdom. And that was creating disunity. And here's the crazy thing. All of them back then, and all of us today, have access to the wisdom of Christ. In fact, Paul begins the letter with this. This is verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. Paul writes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying there is, I give thanks because in Christ Jesus, you've been enriched in all spiritual knowledge. You have access to the wisdom of Christ. You're not applying it, but you've got it. You have access to it. Because of their faith in Jesus, their relationship to Him, the access to the wisdom was readily available, but it wasn't sought after. It wasn't applied. And I'm here to tell the church today in 2025, don't make the same mistake. Seek the wisdom of Christ because we have access to it through our relationship with Christ. And as we apply the wisdom of Christ to our lives, then we too will live in ways that bring unity among ourselves. Don't think that disunity was just a 1 Corinthians thing. It is very alive today, and it can very easily worm its way into our lives. Maybe it doesn't have to do with issues of singleness or unequally yoked marriage or anything else, but it can weave itself in other ways. And if we fail to apply the wisdom of Christ because of our relationship with Christ as they did, we're going to find ourselves disunified as well. But not only that. On the flip side, as we seek Christ and as we apply His wisdom, that will continue to unify us as believers. And then we're going to see something really crazy. We're going to see how our diversity as people brings a beautiful unity in Christ Jesus. So you want to live the single life, all of us, in all of our lives, married, single, doesn't matter. You want to live the single life in a way that glorifies God. You want to live the unequally yoked marriage in a way that glorifies God, and the way to do that is to seek Jesus. It's amazing how I always come back to that answer. Because if I tell you to seek anything else, it's false teaching. Seek Jesus. Apply His wisdom to your life, and that will unify you and the church, and that's going to bring great dividends to your life. Let's pray.